Good morning. It's nice to be here. You have a very nice congregation, and the singing is really, really, really good. It even makes me sound good. Y'all can drown me out. So say you're really getting maybe better. Part of the deal here is you have to listen to me teach, possibly, rather than lead a song. So anyway, this morning I've been asked to speak, and that's an honor. I appreciate you asking me. It's a very big responsibility to teach. It's not a right that I have to teach. I have to earn a right to teach. I have to do the best that I can, but it's a very much of an honor, and it's something that we're asked to do, and we want to do as best that we can. This morning I'd like to talk about respecting authority. It's a very important subject for all of us. There is authority in our lives, and in today's climate of do your own thing, sometimes it seeps over into our own lives, into our own our own families, the church, and other things. Our will to express our own will over the will of others around us. But we have to think about God's authority in the church. We have to think about the family's authority, and then we have to think about civil government. And those are going to be some things that we'd like to talk about here this morning. Now, over in the book of Matthew, in chapter 7. I didn't write that on there, but chapter 7, verses 28 and 29 there Matthew writes and records, he says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes and Pharisees." You know, these suggest there was something a lot different about Jesus and the way that he taught. They were used to hearing the scribes and the Pharisees, but now they're hearing somebody that teaches with a different air, not an arrogant air, but someone who expresses and exudes the idea of authority. So that's a very important thing here. You know, even though the Pharisees were considered the experts, they were the experts, not just considered the experts, but they were the experts of the law. They knew everything about it. They knew it from front to back, and they knew everything about it. And the scribes were those who had written it down so much, they could probably tell you, what letter on what line of that word was, and whatever writing it was, or whatever parchment they were writing on, they could tell you everything about it. They had it totally memorized. So it's an amazing thing that they had there. But yet, they noticed, the people there had noticed, that even though they had been taught all these things, and they were the experts, that Jesus supplied a very different ingredient, and that was authority. You know, and as I said before, when there is in the day and time we live in, and this is not the only day and time that there's been disrespect for authority, man's always had his own free will. And so because of that, some people's will is so strong that they're going to exert it over you and I or whatever else they can in order to have their own way. You know, because, and as children sometimes, we were selfish and we wanted our own way, and mom and daddy wouldn't let us have our own way, so we got punished for it, or we got a spanking, or whatever, whatever it required. In other words, it wasn't okay for us to do our own thing. And so as we grow older and have our own kids, and then ultimately grandkids, if we're blessed with that, and on to even great-grandkids, we're going to see where we're correcting them and telling them they need to mind and act right also. It does my heart good to see, when we see young people, and they're so well-mannered and so under control, and their parents aren't over there just on them. They just know that they're supposed to sit and be quiet at certain times, and it's fine for them to play and make noise, but there's always a time for what that time is. We just got through with the family reunion, the first one we've ever had for our cousins on my dad's side of the family. It was a great experience, but there were I think 7 little kids or fairly young kids there, and those are the best behaved kids I've ever seen. They sat over there after we ate, and they played games, and they did things. And it's not that they couldn't get up and walk around. They did. But they weren't running around. They weren't doing things. And so I told their parents, how great that was. And I told my cousin, their grandpa, I said, those are the best and sweetest kids, not just because they were so beautiful, but they were beautiful, too, because they had a great spirit, and they were just good kids. When we look at the word authority, we all pretty much know what authority is, but just looking at the English word authority, and look it up in the dictionary, it means the power or the right to give commands. And so if we have authority, or if the government has authority, or in the church there's authority, and there's the power there in the church is given to certain men who are elders to be leaders, and those who are leaders, But it's by the power and the authority of God that's given to them, and they have to exercise that power through the will of God and what God says to do. But all authority, you know, there's that thing of authority and that right to have authority. But, you know, when we look at the word authority there, if you look it up in Vine's dictionary, authority there, and especially here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, that we're talking about here this morning, it says the right to exercise power, the power of one whose will and commands must be obeyed by others. And so we're talking about something that must be obeyed. And that's the will of God. That's the authority of God. But we're going to talk a little bit more about that too, because we're going to talk about the authority and the power of civil government. And we're going to talk about the power of the home too, because those are all things that we have to honor as Christians, because those are all parts of our lives. You know, those, it's not to say, well, you know, that's just something I do or don't have to do. It's all part of our lives. So we want to look at some of those things here this morning and you know, see what they say, because it's important to us to realize these things. This isn't something that hasn't been taught on before or something that's brand new. It's not. But it's something that, you know, from time to time we need to remind ourselves of certain things or be taught again to refresh our memories and help us to stay on track and be encouraged, you know, to do what's right. But before we go any further into the lesson, though, there's a brother, I'm sure, that's been selected to lead us in prayer. And we always appreciate the one who leads these prayers, because it helps us to focus on things and remember the blessings of God and to thank God for the blessings and to petition Him to help us and to strengthen us and to keep us going. You know, we need to keep on going. So at this time, we'll humble ourselves as one selected leads us. So when we look at the definitions here that we've just looked at on what authority is, it means the power or the right to give commands. Vine says of authority in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, the right to exercise power, the power of one whose will and commands must be obeyed by others. So these definitions, you have, there are two elements which constitute true authority. First, there is the element of power. So we have the idea of power. What, you know, that power, you think about God, and the first thing that comes to mind possibly is omnipotence, all-powerful. Everything, nothing is impossible. Everything is possible. He has done all, created all. The Apostle Paul said, in Him we live and move and have our very being. He has sustained us. He created us. He sustains us. And so, you know, when we are born into this world, in fact, when we are conceived in our mother's womb, we become an entity, a spirit that will never end. And that's an awesome responsibility for us as parents and grandparents to think about. When someone's put into this world as a living being, then that person, that being, will be forever. And so that's such an awesome thing for us to think about, on how, what we must do to tell and teach our own children and grandchildren of the truth and help them and pray for them and show them and do what we can to strengthen them to always remain faithful. So that's one of the most important, it's the most important thing that we can do. Now, first, there is the element of power. Naturally, all who are Christians, we must acknowledge, and I don't think that's a big problem with us, to acknowledge the power and the authority of God, His sovereignty. He is referred to as the omnipotent one, and that is the all-powerful one. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 6 there, John says, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." He is that one who reigns over all. And so that's easy for us to see and very easy for us to appreciate. Hopefully it sends a little bit of a tingle up our spines when we read certain scriptures like that. The Greek word that's translated here, omnipotent, it means almighty or ruler of all. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 19 there, when he says, "The exceeding greatness of His power." He goes on to say, "working of His mighty power." You know, the apostles understood, not just because they were inspired, but they had seen it firsthand. And they knew of the power of God through Jesus and all that He had done and all that He had enabled them to do now. And so they realized how wonderful and how great and how excellent the power of God is. You know, we believe in the sovereignty and omnipotence of God, but that power alone does not constitute, you know, does not necessarily constitute true authority. But there is that second element which must be present if true authority is to exist, and that's that right to exercise it. Well, there's no question in my heart or mine or yours either. I know that that God has that right. You know, we understand that. We don't question that. We know that He created all. and our very being is held in his hand, and we are sustained by his grace and by his mercy. And so we realize that. You know, when we look in Matthew 7:29 there and read that, it appears in Vine's dictionary under the heading of power with this definition. Denotes freedom of action. Freedom of action. He can do what he wants to do. He's not going to do anything wrong or make a mistake. The right to act, it's used of God. It is absolute and is unrestricted. Thus, not only does God possess the power to make and enforce these laws that he has given to us, he also possesses the unrestricted right to exercise that power. There's nothing to limit him. There's no one to restrict that power, to buffer that power, to say that he doesn't have that right or whatever. Now, when we talk about God's right of authority, God does not just arbitrarily claim that and says, well, I'm just going to do that because I'm God. You know, he has a lot of good reasons. I mean, I guess he could do that, and we would accept it. But, you know, God doesn't work that way. God is a tremendously merciful and loving God, but yet he still expects obedience to what his laws and edicts are. So we have to realize that. But God has that right of authority over mankind. This unrestricted right of authority belongs to God for several reasons. Let's think about some of those reasons. A lot of these aren't something that's like it's going to be, oh, well, I never thought of that. But, you know, these are things that you probably thought about or been taught before or have taught your own children and others. Number one is by virtue of our creation. He created us, so he certainly has a right to tell us what to do and to tell us how to mold our own lives through what he tells us to do. He has given us our fleshly bodies. He has breathed into us the breath of life. We look over in Genesis chapter 2, there in verse 7 it says, he breathed into Adam his nostrils the breath of life. You know, and I was teaching a lesson, I kind of remember, and it's kind of an interesting thing about it. You've seen somebody been given CPR and mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. They've had a heart attack or they were close to drowning or had drowned, but they were brought back. And someone's blowing that breath into their life and blowing that breath into their life, and their chest is expanding. And hopefully, and many times, they're revived. And they breathe again, and it's like it's almost miraculous. You think it's not, but it's almost miraculous. It's not like somebody raising the dead in biblical times, some miraculous power. But we think about God breathing the breath into Adam's nostrils and giving him the breath of life. He made him a living soul, it says. And so you think about God literally almost blowing breath with his own mouth into the nostrils and the being of man and bringing him to being that living soul or that living being. You know, he has given to all of us that eternal spirit. As I said before, it's what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. You know, and we know that body is going to go back to the earth, back to the dust from where it came. And where's the soul or the spirit going to go? Back to God who created it and who gave it. So, you know, we realize that how important his eternal power and Godhead is. In Romans chapter 1. Verse 20, Paul there says, or writes of his eternal power and Godhead, which are affirmed by the fact of creation. Here again, Solomon says over in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, this time in verse 1, remember now thy Creator. Remember thy Creator, hopefully in the days of thy youth, so that you don't waste your whole life or risk losing your salvation or not ever claiming salvation until you're an old person and then bypass it or die before. You know, I baptized a guy. It was an honor to baptize him. 75 years old, he started coming to church. He moved back to Pennsylvania now. I hope he's able to find a good congregation up there. Excuse me. But the point is Bob was a likable guy the day he walked in. He just came in, started coming to church. He never missed. And then one day he called me on the phone. He says, I want to be baptized. Man, I tell you what, I said, Bob, that's the best news I've heard in a long time. And so we baptized him on a Friday evening, and it was rainy that evening. And, you know, I just remember doing it. It was just a great time. That hadn't been but basically, I guess, about a year ago. You know, it was right around, not too far from the time we baptized our special needs 18-year-old grandson. You know, so what a great thing to do. But you see, even in our, you know, it's great in our youth if we do it, or as young people, but even as older people, we see people converted and understanding the truth and finally surrendering that will to the will of God and understanding what we need to do right. You know, we realize that because God has created man, and it is by his grace that we live and move and have our very being. As I said before, what is written by Luke and about what Paul actually said in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, he has that absolute right of authority because he made us. He created us. He breathed us the breath of life. Now, the second thing that we want to talk about, what about the fatherhood? You know, those of us who are Christians, God is our Father, our true Father. I guess really you say He's the Father of all, no matter what, no matter whether people want to acknowledge it or not. But certainly as Christians, we have to consider ourselves spiritual brethren with Christ and brethren with each other. And certainly God is our Father, and we have a great right, an awesome right to call Him our Father. Spiritually speaking, then, a Christian is a child of God. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he says, they're being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In the book of James, James writes in James chapter 1, verse 18, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. You know, it's amazing that that seed, that perfect seed that's planted, it produces what's right, and it'll cause us to be converted and to be changed. And the writer of Hebrews points out, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 there, he says, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, but shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So if we respect our fathers, which I believe most of us have and did and still do, even if they're dead and gone, we respect them for how they raised us, even though they certainly weren't perfect and made mistakes. But, you know, we respected them, and we didn't push or try to, you know, duck under their authority. So how much more should we respect the Father of spirits, the Heavenly Father, who gives us life and who will help us to live forever? If we call God our Heavenly Father, then we necessarily enjoy that right of His parental right over us, but He enjoys that parental right to tell us what we must do, that authority over His own children. And so that, you know, I'll bring us here in a little while to talking about our parental right and children's rights as we obeyed our parents and they obey us. Now, the third thing we want to talk about this morning, that virtue of purchase. There was a purchase made here. We know what that purchase was. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there in verse 20, you're bought with a price. And what is that price? By the blood of Jesus, by His life. You know, we weren't bought with simply money or gold or different things like that, as Peter says. But we were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's a tremendous price. It's the most expensive price paid by the only begotten Son of God. Thinking about anybody's son that you would give your son to help someone or give his or be willing to give his life to help somebody else is it's just beyond our belief that we would be able to do that, especially for those who had been against us or mean to us or so sinful or so bad as man was. But then to give your only son, the only one you had. You know, when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, you know, I think I've been reading a little bit on that, and I really believe that God didn't just say, you go do that right now no matter what. I believe it hurt God's heart a little bit to have to ask Him, but He wanted to show Abraham what true faith was and what true obedience was, and Abraham proved that he had that. And so he was then called the friend of God. He was a righteous and good man because of the faith he showed. Know that God, even though it hadn't been demonstrated, he knew that God would somehow, if he had to actually slay Isaac, that he would resurrect him. He would give his life back. But you know, it's an amazing thing to think about. So we realize that that great purchase that Jesus gave, His precious blood. You know, and in fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. In the book of Acts, I can't quite quote the verse right now, so I'll get nervous and I'll do it right. Let me just look it up. In Acts chapter 20, there in verse 28, you know, there where Luke is writing, and I think Paul's preaching right there to the Ephesian elders. So in Acts 20 and 28, it says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. So, you know, over and over again, the apostles reminded the people that the church wasn't just some organization without importance or some organization that had just come to be through the will of man, but yet that it was purchased with the blood of Christ. You know, inasmuch as God is our creator, He's our Father, He's our purchaser, we belong to Him. He has every right to exercise His authority over us, and that is to make laws that require that require us to walk in those laws and to do what those are. In fact, so absolute is God's right of authority that He may require obedience over us even when we don't understand why. You know, he may not always fully reveal in his will, even though he says, well, you need to do this. He may not give us every rhyme and reason that we think we need to understand why we do it. In other words, God is saying, you know, I tell you to do this. It's for your own good, so do it. And sometimes we just have to take it at face value and do that. And, you know, questioning God's authority is not something that's unusual. It's been done, and we have even questioned God's authority ourselves. We know we have. I don't understand that. Or, I mean, why in the world would I do that? And as we grow in the Word and understand it more, you know, George Batty always said, he said, the more truth you understand, the more you have to obey, because, you know, it's an obligation now once you understand it. You know, and that doesn't give us right to say, well, I'm not going to learn very much, because that way I won't be responsible for very much, you know. But, you know, often men will balk at the commands of God. They will reason that, you know, I don't understand why God would want this. Well, you know, water baptism is one of the things that many denominations have a problem with. And so because of that, they think, well, no, I think the Bible says it. I've heard people say, well, I agree that it says that you should be baptized, immersed, because that's what baptism is, even though some people would do it a different way. Not a different way, absolutely. Because baptism, since it means immersed, we can't do immersion a different way. But the point being, they say, I agree with them. That's what should be done, but I don't really think it's that important. I think that God gives us the, you know, the ability to make our own choice and do it any way we want to, or not do it, or however, like that. So, in other words, it's respecting the true authority of God. So, you know, in other words, just because we don't understand it, just because, you know, we don't think it's the right way, or the way that God necessarily requires us or have to do, doesn't make it, you know, a situation where we can just pick our way. You know, the Apostle Paul gives us, I think he gives us a good insight of this in Romans, the 9th chapter, verses 20 and 21, because he talks there about something that's, you know, pretty interesting, or pretty simple-minded, I guess you might even say. He says there in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against or questions God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? That's a simple thing. You think about an inanimate object, you know, a piece of clay that you're going to make a pot out of, and the pot's going, how come you did that? Well, obviously it couldn't do that, but that it seems how silly that would be, that the clay would ask the potter, what are you doing and why? We were in the same position, you know, and we're kind of clay, aren't we? We're kind of dirt, and God made us. How come God made us this way? How come God made us with you know, this body, this way, with this mind, with these desires, with these things, with this way that we go about and marry and reproduce and all these things? God has a great sense of humor too, doesn't he? He expects men and women to live together sometimes and get along. My wife says that's silly, but you know, sometimes men and women, as we get older, we get more set in our ways, and so we have to kind of try a little harder even though we've been married a long time, and hopefully do a better job. But the thing is there, how can we say, God who made us, why did you do this or why did you do that? He is the one. Hath not the potter power over the clay? In other words, it is as reasonable then for some inanimate object as a piece of pottery to ask the potter as it is for us to ask God. And you know, parents should be able to really appreciate this. And I said before, you know, as we, so many times we've had to discipline our children or tell them, don't do this or don't do that, or you need to eat this and not eat that, and we need to, you know, lay off too much, until too many sweets, too much ice cream, all this. You know, and sometimes, you know, we remember, so, well, Dad, how am I going to do that? What's the deal about that? Why is that so important? Just do it. Just for me, just do it. Just because I said so. And now I hear my kids telling those young ones, you know, just do it. That's what you're supposed to do. You need to be nice and you need to do this. So, you know, that's good, though, because they're doing it. So those are things done, because so many times the Bible teaches us as parents, and it teaches our children to obey and honor the parent, we do it for our own longevity, for our own good. You know, how many times have we just almost like, don't go over there that close to that street, or don't go do this, or don't hang out with these people, because those things will cause you harm ultimately, and they could shorten your life. Sadly, they have done so in the past. And it breaks our heart to see that happen because of people not respecting that God-given authority of parents and obeying them like they should. You know, God intends for his children to understand his will, and yet the underlying reasons for every man, every command, and all the motives he has behind those is not always, as I said before, not necessarily revealed within the Scriptures, is it? Or does God say, well, do this, and here's why. He gives you a whole list of reasons and a whole page of here's why, and here, why it's good for you, and why it's going to do this and that. Sometimes we have to know from other Scriptures, too, why this particular command would have a great influence upon us and why it would be required and why it would be something that would be good for us and cause us to have a better life. But like I said before, sometimes we just do it because that's what God said, and that's why. That's what He wants us to do. So, you know, we don't always have to understand His rationale or why He said that. But that does not in any way lessen His authority over us or the reason that we should obey. In other words, you know, just because we lack an insight into why He says it, it's just like a child. If a child lacks an insight of why mom and dad said to do this or don't do that, that doesn't lessen their responsibility to obey what they said to do. You know, don't complain, don't question, just do it and go on, and you'll make the best of it. When we question God's ordained authority, you know, our attitude toward the authority in general, or any authority in general, is a reflection of our attitude and our respect toward the Word of God. Because the Word of God, we'll read here in just a second, the Word of God tells us to respect civil authority. It teaches us to respect the authority at home of parents, and we know that. So home, civil government, and church, those are important things. And so we show our respect of God and His authority by how we act toward other people around us and the law and just the speed limit and all those things, you know. I've had to really temper myself. I drive a lot of miles, you know, sometimes 1,000 miles a week or more. And you have to temper yourself because you know what will happen. You'll get to driving too fast. Sometimes it's because you're not paying attention. You're in a hurry. But sometimes you're saying, I got to push this. I'm going to go, you know, set the cruise a little higher. And you get behind somebody that's running fast. Well, I'll run with them. So you got to not do that. You got to really say, you know, this isn't the right way to be. Because, you know, that example's there. And that conscience is there. And that conscience is going, hey, wait a minute. Here, slow down a little bit. So we got to kind of think about that. But, you know, that attitude. Christians recognize that the Scriptures are God's standard of authority for mankind today, and we believe that He has delegated that authority to three God-ordained institutions that we just listed or just talked about, the home, civil government, and the church. The Christian is a part of all these institutions or organizations, and so we're clearly taught in the Scriptures we have an obligation to fulfill. Paul records a vital principle over in Romans, the 13th chapter, verses 1 and 2, which applies to all God-ordained authority, whether it be of the home, the government, or the church. It's a principle. And he says there, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers or authorities, for there is no power, the same word that's used over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, exousia, which is the Greek word where it comes from, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. You know, that's a pretty rough deal there to think about damnation, because you can receive damnation in this life because of your actions and the retribution that you have to that has to be required because of your actions. But ultimately, the damnation of after this life is what we certainly don't want to have to deal with, because that's eternal damnation. That's an awful thing to think about. You know, when a child who disrespects the authority of their parents, you know, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, they're talking about children to, you know, respect that authority, and for parents to discipline their children wisely, basically, if you want to paraphrase those verses there. When they choose not to disobey them, they also disobey God. When we sin, we bring reproach upon ourselves, upon the congregation, the church universal, I believe. We bring reproach upon God. We sin before all. So when we sin, you know, we bring reproach upon ourselves, the congregation, the church in general, the Lord's church universal, and we bring reproach and we bring our own damnation before God if we don't repent of that sin. So that's a very awesome thing to think about. Christian wives who disregard the God-ordained authority of their husbands. Read what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. What Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And we won't read in Ephesians. This is going to read Let's just read what Peter says there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Excuse me. Just to be remembered, reminded what those are. He says there, for in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So when a wife is obedient to her husband, not a domineering or overbearing husband who's mean, we aren't talking about that because that's, you know, she's afraid she's gonna be hurt by it. But a husband who loves and respects his wife, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, loves her and respects her as his own body, as he would love his own body, and treats her like that, then he deserves that respect. He earns that respect there. It's a God-given authority that was given to him, but yeah, he has to maintain that and maintain those good deeds and works toward her also. But she owes him that. So when she makes a mockery of that or won't do it, then she is not making a mockery just of his authority and disrespecting him, but disrespecting God. Wow, that's amazing. So when children disrespect parents, they mock God. When women mock their disrespect or mock their husbands, they mock God. So that's not a small thing to do. You know, when we put it on that level, we think about civil authority. If we disrespect civil authority that's within the realms of being in line with the laws of God, we disrespect that and forget about it and say, well, I'm going to do what I want to do no matter what, or I'm not going to get caught because I can hide this. Then we mock or disrespect God, and God is not mocked. Paul says God is not mocked because we're going to reap what we sow. No act is hidden from God. I've got a real good friend there in the Christian church, and they're phenomenally good people. And, you know, he's raised three good kids, and they're all, you know, faithful to worship and all. And I know we have disagreements on doctrine. I'm not going on that right now, but we always know. But the point being is he told those kids, and I remember him telling me, you know, a long time ago, and those kids all turned out to be good kids, and all the grandkids too. He said, you know, I told my kids, he said, you know, I can't watch you. You can hide from me a whole lot of stuff, but God's always seeing you. His eyes are always on you. So, you know, with that and with that in remembrance there, I'm sure that helped them hopefully maintain a lot better life and turn out as good as they did. You know, because they're just really, I think, really, really good people. You know, when we think about, too, church members, there, we've had people, we've all seen this happen in congregations where people disrespect the decisions of those who are leaders in the church, those especially those who have elders. And that's so disrespectful. So disrespectful. And I'm not talking about somebody who's making their own rules and saying, oh, you need to do this or that or some silly thing. I don't think that's happening. And that's not the case I'm talking about. I'm talking about when elders need to have to discipline somebody. Or elders need to have to tell people they need to, you know, back off from doing certain things or acting certain ways and just caution them about sin. They're not being ugly to them. It's just like a parent cautioning a child. Don't go by the street and get run over and killed. You participate in sin and don't repent, you'll die. And those elders, man, this hurts their heart. It's like when Paul preached to and told the Ephesian elders to watch over that church because there's going to be those who would come in who would lead people astray. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. And they were responsible for what? That blood-bought institution. The church that Jesus, or he said, use the word God, who is Jesus, God in the flesh, purchased with his own blood. Y'all have an awesome responsibility to do what's right, and if you don't, you're going to have to, you know, you're going to have to answer for that also. But we as Christians have to answer to those who are leaders if we just say, who are you? Who are you? Who are you telling me what to do? Who are you telling me? You're not perfect either. We know that. None of us are perfect. But if we don't take the opportunity to tell somebody and encourage somebody to do right, and I'm not talking about jumping on them. I'm talking about being kind, because what does Paul say? I wish I'd wrote this scripture down. I just thought of it. He tells us when we have to discipline somebody, think of our own selves. I think it's in the book of Galatians. Think of our own selves and the weaknesses and how we may fall off so. In other words, don't jump around and say, oh, I'd never do that. Well, that's stupid. You're thinking about, I could be in the same boat as you. I could have fallen prey to this same situation. And I could be doing the same thing as you. So when we talk to that brother, say, hey, brother, I can understand how this could creep up and get into your life and you can mess up. But look, what do we need to do to help you? What do we need here to get you squared away? We need to, you know, get you to repent. We need to pray for you. We need to check on you. We need to do whatever. We're not policing you. We're here as brethren to help you. So those are things, you know, to do. You know, so when we resist any kind of authority, we're thinking about resisting the authority of God, because where'd all authority come from? Its inception is from God. Whether it's civil government, God's government and law in the church, or family law and government, the only time that we would have a right to say, I can't do that or I won't do that, would be as over, remember in Acts chapter 5:29, there when they told them to quit preaching, you know, you guys need to not be preaching all this stuff because it's causing too much of an uproar. Well, what did Peter say there? He says we ought to obey God rather than man. So if a law would prohibit you from obeying God or cause you to do something that would be against one of the decrees of God, then we would have the right to say, well, I really can't do that because it's not right. We don't have the right to run around and make a riot out of it. We have the right to stand firm and to be nice about it and be respectful and say, that's just not something I can contend with or do. I can't agree with that because it's wrong. It's against the ordinances and laws of God. And, you know, we need to try to stand firm and pray that we have the ability and the faith to do that. You know, our attitude toward the Word of God will determine our attitude toward authority of all kinds. God's Word must be a constant companion. It must be our daily meditation. And sometimes I'm ashamed to say we don't read like we need to. I don't. We get so busy. We work, and we've got so many things going. We don't read the Bible. Hopefully, if we can just at least get to church two or three times, depending on how many services you've got, get there and at least get exposed that much, at least. That's the very least we can do, is be faithful to convene together, to assemble together as Christians. But we need to have it as our constant companion, our daily meditation. We need to, you know, have it there and really teach it to our children. Have them understand. You know, don't make them a spectacle. Say, well, look, Johnny here, boy, he can look at all the Bible verses that he can quote. Look at all the things that he can tell you. We're not doing it to show off our kids and say how great they are. We're saying, I want them to know it, and ultimately I want them to live it because of the importance of it. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, you remember, you may be able to quote these verses, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, some great verses for us, because there he says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. So in other words, what's he saying? Whatever you're doing, you're going to be saying something or referring to God or talking about something. Well, what better way would there be to take a kid out, or your grandkid or your child out, and look up at the sky and talk about the moons and the moon and the stars and all the planets, all the things you can see, and how beautiful it is. I try to, if I not make myself, but I try to every night before I go to bed, and sometimes it'll be at a weird hour, I'll walk out on the front porch and go out on the front walk and look and just look at the stars and breathe lots of big fresh air breaths and blow them out and really hopefully appreciate how great the air smells at that time of night or evening, and also look at the stars and the moon and how beautiful they are and think about who created all that. And that's kind of a neat thing to do. I like to do it. So, you know, the biblical formula, when faithfully applied, will heal the moral and spiritual decay that people have if they will just respect the authority of God. Because ultimately, that authority controls the authority of man, the authority of civil government, the authority of the family. And so as we respect each God's authority in general, then that helps us to respect other authorities without balking and without thinking, well, you know, it's not that important. It's not exactly God's law. Well, no, the powers that be are ordained of God. In the Old Testament, was it in the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar was talking about God puts in command whom he will and takes out whom he will? I certainly believe, and sometimes we question in our own minds because we can't see the whole picture, only a very, very minute piece. We question, how come this guy was in power in 1940? Or how come this guy was in power in 1860? Or how come this guy's in power in 2017? But I truly believe that all powers that are there are ordained of God. Everybody that's in office is there because God allowed them and meant for that to be for whatever reason God has. His reasons are a lot taller and more awesome and a lot more in-depth than I'll ever know or understand. Maybe someday he might tell us a little bit about it. But, you know, it's an amazing thing to think about. I appreciate your great lesson this morning. I hope the things that we've said have been beneficial and helpful to us. It's always our prayer as we teach that we encourage and help and edify and exhort all of us to live and do better. We want to have a song of invitation. And the invitation song is given and sung for a time set aside for people who may have a spiritual need. And that the greatest need of all, if someone's not a Christian, that we must understand, we must hear the word, and hearing that word, it would connotate the idea of understanding the word, what it says. And that the Bible says it brings about repentance. Repentance is an important thing of turning from sin, turning away from the world, turning away from our own self and our own ideas, and we turn to God. We turn to God. We turn to Him and His way. You know, Paul said in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and all come short of the glory of God. And Romans chapter 3 says that nobody can do anything right within themselves. Ain't possible. Can't do it. It's not something that's going to happen. We look into the Old Testament, we see men who sinned so grossly and so terribly, and yet they were still called faithful and good. I think it shows to us that even though we can sin and do so wrong, that God can forgive us, and He will. You know? But in the idea of being a Christian, having heard the word, repented of our sins, we then need to make a statement that we believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, that He died for our sins. That's who did it. And repentance and confession and baptism. Baptism is a very important step. It puts us into Christ. We're baptized into His death, according to Romans chapter 6. 1 Peter 3:21 will get a lot of people. It saves us. It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but it's the nature of a good conscience toward God. Why is the nature of a good conscience toward God? It makes our conscience clear because God said, do that, now I've done it. I did exactly what God told me to do. I got baptized. That's a clear conscience. But what does it do? It washes away our sins. Baptism washes away our sins. Now we really have a clear conscience because our sins are gone. Clear conscience, I obey. Clear conscience again because I'm washed clean. But if we sin again, the Bible says as long as we're faithful to pray and repent, or repent and pray, however you want to say it, that God's faithful to forgive us, and He will. And sometimes we need a little extra help. We've got a problem that's bearing on us hard. We need to ask some brethren to pray for us. And we're fixing to have a surgery, or we got a real problem in our lives, we ask that brother to pray for us. So, you know, if you've got a problem, or if you need to say, hey, I need some prayers because of some issues in my life, or if you're not a Christian, you want to become a Christian, the brethren here, I know they'll assist you. They'll help you do all the things you're supposed to do and make that confession and be baptized. Or if you need to make a statement of a spiritual need or ask for prayers for strength, then anybody who has that spiritual need, you can come forward as we stand and sing this song. It's going to be led by one of the brethren here in just a moment.